So Matthew 9 and verse 18. While he was saying, Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowds making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Let's pray together. Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, kindly make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. As you can see, my title for this evening is Working for Jesus. I wonder whether you've ever thought, I really want to know what I can do for the Lord. You might not have used the word work. What work can I do? Doesn't matter whether you did or you didn't, but that sense of what can I do for the Lord? We would say, first of all, that it really matters whether you're a Christian or not, asking that question. Because if you are not a Christian, you first of all need to respond to the Lord, as Matthew, the writer of this gospel, responded to the Lord. And it's actually given just earlier in this chapter, chapter 9. He kind of obliquely gives his own testimony by saying that as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Here he is, the writer of this gospel. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Unless we're following the Lord, we can do nothing for the Lord. He offers instead full and free salvation to us in the name of Jesus, in his cross, by his blood, offering us for the forgiveness of sins, calling us to become his followers. But once you are following, once you are trusting, once you are in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, what can you do? People are frequently unsure of that. People, some get very introspective and concerned about what their gifts are and how they should be used. Well, Jesus, in the few verses, verses 35 to 38 of chapter 9, that we are focusing on, is clear there is one thing we need to do. Let me reread those verses for you. See what it is. What's this one thing? Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What is the one thing he wants us to do? Well, I'm not telling you yet. I have to wait a bit to find that out. You see, Matthew has spent chapters 8 and chapter 9 showing us Jesus busily laboring, using his power and authority for the marginalized, bringing peace to people whose lives were in turmoil, restoring those who were desolate. Why has he done that? Why has he spent two chapters on that? Well, because the previous three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, is what is called the Sermon on the Mount, where the result, the response, the reaction of people was to be amazed at the teaching of Jesus, because he spoke as one having authority. And as soon as you mention authority now and then, they didn't have the news headlines we have, but they had concerns about authority, because authority is so easily misused and abused. And so the question is, if Jesus speaks with authority, what kind of authority are we talking about? Well, it's authority that is used for the marginalized. That's countercultural, because most times when authority is misused, it is against the marginalized. It's used to bring peace, and it's used to restore. And then Matthew's been teaching through that section a little bit about discipleship between the various stories that he's been telling. He's been teaching them about what it really means to follow Jesus, how it won't be easy, and how there'll be surprises and challenges along the way. Now Matthew is transitioning into a new section. Matthew's gospel is built around several of Jesus' main teaching portions. And personal opinion, one of the best uses of a red letter Bible is that it shows you in Matthew's gospel that there are certain sections that are dominated by red letters. So the Sermon on the Mount, and then chapter 10 again is all red letters. Don't find much use for it after that personally, but there we go. If you like it, that's up to you. But we've got kind of the Sermon on the Mission in chapter 10. He's sending his 12 out on mission, and he preaches to them about it. He tells them, he instructs them, he warns them, he prepares them for mission, for work. And we're at the tail end of chapter 9 where Matthew is transitioning us towards that sermon on the mission. And he does it by summarizing what has been happening in verse 35 and then setting us up for what is about to happen. So let's have the next slide, please. Oh, we've got it already. You're ahead of me. We've got Jesus the worker, first of all. Because just look at Jesus, look at verse 35, look at this summary of his ministry, that he went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. We should be exhausted just reading that verse. There's a busy man. He's traveling around everywhere, all over the place. Throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's no wonder back in chapter 8 and verse 20, he said to one of those who was thinking of becoming a disciple, he kind of warned him, this isn't going to be easy. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, obviously he did lie down. It's not saying he slept stood up. It's saying we would say perhaps he lived out of a suitcase. He was always on the move, hardly ever in his own home, going from one place to another. Nowhere to call his own, nowhere where, you know, every night he came home, put his slippers on, sat by the fire and relaxed. So it wasn't like that. It was a busy ministry, traveling all around. And you can see two particular aspects to this ministry. We could call them the ministry of the word and the ministry of healing. The ministry of the word was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then the ministry of healing was healing every disease and every affliction. Notice there that the spiritual needs and the physical needs of people were being catered for by the Lord Jesus. That sounds exhausting, doesn't it, to capture all of that. Let's look at what's mentioned about the spiritual needs. What is this? Good news or gospel of the kingdom that's mentioned in the middle of verse 35. Well, Matthew has mentioned this before. In chapter 4 and verse 23, it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Notice the similarity to verse 35. It's a very similar summary. So this has been going on a while. But he's mentioned that gospel of the kingdom yet again. Now there in chapter 4, you get glimpses into what that seems to mean. So in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, because they've been in some Gentile areas or areas where more Gentiles live, it talks about people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then verse 19, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. This gospel of the kingdom is all about people coming out of darkness into light, light in the Lord, who live in the shadow of death and yet come to life in Jesus. Turning from their sins, recognizing that God is amongst them, following Jesus with their whole lives, even leaving their livelihoods, their nets. They were fishermen. They worked the seas to catch fish, to sell fish for a livelihood. They left their nets and followed him. That's a kind of quick summary of this gospel of the kingdom. He was bringing people to follow him for the forgiveness of their sins, bringing them into light and life in Jesus. So that's the ministry of the word, meeting the spiritual needs. But then this ministry of healing, meeting the physical needs, It's just amazing. In verse 35, every disease and every affliction, there was nothing that Jesus could not handle. He could cover everything. We've had decades now of so-called faith healers saying they can heal this and that, and it tends to be somebody who has the flu or backache or a bit of a pain. But not with Jesus. These are very distinct illnesses, and there was nothing that they couldn't be healed from. Even in this gospel, just these last couple of chapters, we've had leprosy, paralysis, fever, demon possession, death even. Severe long-term menstrual problems, blindness, muteness. Yes, every disease and every sickness, Jesus deals with them all. All. He can deal with them all because of his incredible power. How true it is, as Jesus said when he came to speak later on in chapter 20 and verse 28, that he came not to be served but to serve. His ministry, his life was a life of serving, serving, serving. He was Jesus the worker, working hard, really hard. That's the Lord Jesus. And he'd ultimately show that service by giving his life as a ransom for many. Secondly, Jesus wants more workers. Jesus wants more workers because no matter how much he labored, there was still more need coming his way. Verse 36. Even though he's been doing all this, healing every disease and every affliction, he saw the crowds still coming to him, and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Vast need. Now, what was his response to that? Would he work harder? Would he work longer days? Would he go without food and without sleep in order to meet these other needs that are coming his way? Well, no. Look at verse 37 and 38. Here's the answer to the crowds of more need that he sees. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So the answer was not for Jesus to do more work, but it was to get more workers, for more workers. Jesus won't do it all. Our theology keeps us from saying he can't do it all, because we know absolutely he can do it all. He could do it all. But what seems quite remarkable and amazing about God the Father and God the Son is that they have this determination to keep using people. You read your Old Testament, and there's people like Abraham and Moses and David, and he uses them all the time. With some tongue in cheek, I have to say, you would have thought you would have learnt. Because these folk didn't do so well, did they? You know, they had their good moments, but they had their disaster moments as well. And yet here is Jesus, further down the line. He's busy serving. He can actually cope with it all. We know that. Nothing impossible with him. But his answer to the problem of the fact that there are still more crowds of need is for more workers. For people to get in to what he's doing, for people to do what he has been doing. That seems amazing, because we are all fallen. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, God's servants are described as jars of clay. Now we in our age look with great sentimentalism on jars of clay, because it's a nice little thing you do in pottery classes or some potter in a, usually in a holiday destination like Whitby or St. Ives has this little potting shop. And it all seems very quaint. Well, in their day, these were commonplace things, cheap as anything. Some people have taken a modern equivalent to these jars of clay as plastic bags. And I heard that when plastic bags were those, you know, they were so thin you could spit through them. You know, they were that thin, they just broke as soon as you put five items in them. They've been banned, of course, or they all cost 10p or more now, so they're thicker. But this was jars of clay. They were temporary items used in a home. They were disposable items, and they did frequently break. That's us, jars of clay. Plastic bags. Weak. Easily broken. Easily get a hole in us. Make mistakes, and worse. And yet this is how Jesus works. This is how God works, that when there's a need, he says, I don't want for Jesus to do more. I want more workers. I want more people, frail, fallen human beings, to get in on the act, to become co-workers alongside the worker, Jesus. Why? Well, one of the answers has got to come from the verse I've just referred to, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, and that is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Although that doesn't quite explain why he couldn't just do it all himself, because if he does it all himself, it's quite evident that all the glory is to him. And yet he still chooses to use jars of clay, and it certainly does highlight that it's not of us, it's of him. But that's the way God works. Now, what or who does Jesus have in mind here when he calls us to pray? To pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, the common and popular view there is that we are all included there. Every disciple is to go into the harvest field and gather people in. My tone of voice might have hinted that I'm going to make myself unpopular this evening and depart from the common popular view, but there we go. The engine's running and I'll be soon out of your hair. And I don't want to suggest that there isn't more than an element of truth to that, but I don't think that is really what Jesus has in view here. Why? Well, he tells, notice verse 37, he tells the disciples to pray, not to go. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. And you should then go? No. That he, the Lord of the harvest, would do the sending out of the laborers. And then notice the next thing he does into chapter 10, and that's why I deliberately read over the chapter. Sometimes chapter divisions give us unhelpful splits in our thinking. We just need to keep reading, see whether how it fits together. The very next thing he does, verse 1, is he called to him 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. There's those words again. So he gives them power to do what he's just been doing, and then drop down to verse 5. What did he do? Then these 12 Jesus sent out. So all the disciples are to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Jesus takes 12, gives them authority, sends them out. Isn't that the fulfillment in this specific instance? So I would suggest that whilst every disciple is to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send, there is then here a particular emphasis on the fact that there is an important place in the kingdom of God, in the work of the gospel, in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries, that there is a focused and usually full-time ministry of people who go into the harvest field. And we are all to be praying, that God would be sending out more laborers in that way. Now, of course, the 12 were included in the group of disciples mentioned in verse 37 who would be praying. And of course, as you pray for something to happen, you've got to be at least ready yourself to respond to the very thing that you are praying for. So that may well be good preparation for the 12 to be ready to be sent out. And that's the kind of picture we have here. Then they are sent. So be praying. That's what we should all be doing in working for Jesus. We should be praying for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And with that, we should be ready to be sent if that is God's plan for us, but it's not for all of his children. But at the same time, I would say, be sure to know that even if you're not sent in that specialized, focused way that all your life should be focused on working in the gospel field, it's still relevant, because as we serve in other capacities in life, we are there in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ to make him known and take every opportunity we have. So that's where the underlying relevance still is. But that's not, in my understanding, the particular focus of Jesus here. But then there's another question concerning the plentiful harvest. He says, the harvest is plentiful. Now, how do we understand that? Well, again, the popular view, the common view, is that this is a timeless statement of truth, that the harvest is plentiful, and we need to be sending out laborers to harvest, to gather the harvest, to reap those who hear the gospel, to be brought to know Christ. You've got the pattern already. I'm going to become unpopular yet again, because I don't think that is quite the answer here. And we need to step back a little and say, well, why did Jesus say the harvest is plentiful? Well, because crowds were coming to him. He'd already been out there through all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. And there was still more coming, more and more coming. Do we see that today? I don't think so, not in the UK. Praise God for the ones and twos. Praise God for the countries where that is happening. But I don't think that is an apt description of what we are seeing in the UK today. And some would say, well, just because there's crowds out there, then we're seeing the crowds. Well, yes, but what do we see? We'd certainly see crowds of need. Definitely crowds of need are there. And we need still, you know, just because they're not ready to be harvested, it doesn't mean that we don't need laborers, because actually, I think as we look at the crowds today, we need to recognize that they don't just need to be harvested into the kingdom, because that's a metaphor for gathering in that which has grown fully ripe in a harvest. I think we're in a generation where there needs to be a lot of weeding in the fields and then sowing the seed. And watering it and pulling up more weeds and watering it and sowing more seed, as well as harvesting those who are ripe, ready to be harvested. And that, I say that not to hold us back from being out there, but to recognize that there's more to gospel ministry than just bringing in converts. And that's what some people think evangelism is, just bringing in converts. Many people are way further back than that. One way of looking at it, another metaphor to use to look at it, would be that of a football field. Which, if you play on a football pitch, it's actually quite a big pitch. Now, if you put a group of 10-year-olds out on a football pitch, to play football, do you know what they want to do? Score a goal. So all they want to do, score a goal. Do you know what position every player wants to play in? They want to be the striker. They want to be the forward. The one who's told he's in defence, he wants to go home. He's like, the goalie,
I remember being picked to be goalie. Total insult. It was only because I was big and I could feel the goal. Because we think all there is to football is scoring the goal. But you watch good football. There's a recognition that that goal is a long way away. And normally, there is the odd exception. But normally, it is patiently working the ball up the field between players, passing, moving across, sometimes going backwards, then going forwards again. Reaching the point where there is a realistic opportunity for someone to shoot for goal. And even then, there's sometimes a pausing, then a shot for goal, and it's a goal. It's teamwork. It's recognizing you don't do it all on your own. That's what 10-year-olds never realize. They just want to run up the field with a ball and try and shoot for goal. It's working together, working the ball up the field, shooting for goal when there's a realistic chance. Reframe that as evangelism. Recognize some people. I don't think some people we know are even in the stadium. The ball isn't even at the other end of the pitch. You know, they're at the stadium. They're not interested in football. If you're losing touch with the metaphor, I'm talking about the gospel. They're not interested in the gospel at all. Now, praise God that miraculously at times, God steps in and someone way out of the stadium is in. Oh, they've become the ball, haven't they? This metaphor is totally breaking. Anyway, goal is scored. You know, they come to Christ very, very quickly. So we don't want to limit God and say, oh, it always takes a long time. No, it doesn't. But the normal way is moving that ball up the field. The normal way in farming is that there's weeding, there's sowing, there's watering, there's sunshine, there's rain, then there's harvesting, and there's a lot of patience involved. That's what I think we need to bear in mind here. Yeah, the work is plentiful. Jesus was speaking in a specific situation. These Jews that he was referring to around him there in Israel, they had centuries of preparation. They had the word of God. They had the prophets. They knew the truth. So they were ready. Ready to be harvested. So let's remember, there's more to evangelism, there's more to making Christ known than just getting people across the line. It's a lot of work to be done. So Jesus wants more workers. Thirdly, Jesus wants hearts as well as hands. He doesn't just want more workers with their hands to do the work. And I think this is absolutely vital. Because a lot of talk about strategies for evangelism. I'm not totally against that, but I don't hear a lot of heart in a strategy. What drives evangelism and mission today? I think for a lot of Christians and a lot of churches, what drives evangelism is recognizing, look how many empty chairs there are here in this church. We need to fill them. Look at how small churches are on average. Look at the risk of closure of this building, of this church. I'm not saying this one, but I'm talking in general. That's often in people's thinking. Another angle is recognizing the so-called loss of Christendom in our nation. The anti-God laws that are being passed, etc. Therefore, we need evangelism. What strikes me here is that with Jesus, it was all heart. He saw the people as they truly were, verse 36. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It was their need that burdened his heart. He didn't see empty seats in the synagogues and think they need filling. He saw their need. These people are harassed and helpless. They were without God and without hope in the world. They were harassed by their own sin and by the rules of the religion of the day. They were helpless because they were incapable of saving themselves or curing their own hearts. And that's true today. The crowds around us are
harassed and helpless. And they are like sheep without a shepherd, lost, in danger, hungry, thirsty. That's what sheep are like without a shepherd. That's what we should be driven by, seeing the real need in people's hearts, not the empty seats, not the risk of closure, not the risk, oh, this ministry, that children's meeting might have to close. Let's do a bit more recruitment. Should be driven by the heart, the need in people's hearts. And you see it with Jesus' response. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Now, I love that word, compassion. I don't so much love that the ESV hasn't used the phrase moved with compassion. And that is justifiable in the translation. However, it makes a lot more sense, because without going into too many delicate details, the word for compassion in the Greek New Testament is referring to your bowels, to your intestines, to being churned up internally. So I think moved with compassion says a bit more. Had compassion to me, maybe it's just me, sounds a bit light. Oh yeah, I feel a bit of compassion. Jesus didn't just feel a bit of compassion. He was moved by it, really moved, internally, in turmoil. He was moved with compassion. This was deep, this was divine. The compassion of the Good Samaritan, helping the one who was left for dead on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. The compassion of the prodigal's father, who sees the son and the father, despite all notions of honor in his day, went running to his father and put his arms around him and threw a party because his son had been dead, as it were, to him, and now was alive. He was lost and now he's found. That's the compassion that we're talking about. Jesus didn't have a strategy. He had a heart for people, a heart that was moved deeply with compassion when he saw the need. He wasn't left cold by it. And that's a real danger for us, particularly in a day of information overload, whether it's just secular news or Christian news. We can get so much information and we can get all the statistics, but do we see the heart need? That's what really should move us. If anybody ever says to me ever again in my life, which they may not do, anyway, what's your strategy for evangelism? It is simply to have a heart. And not a heart for evangelism, but for a heart for the people. And that will then lead me to what we often call evangelism. It will lead me to proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and do all I good can, all the good I can for their lives and for their hearts. We should be deeply and inwardly churned up for the needs of the harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. So that's one reason I say Jesus wants hearts as well as hands. A second reason for emphasizing this is that what you notice is that prayer comes before activity. And in the same breath, we could say, therefore, God comes before man. Verse 38. We are to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Notice it's his harvest. He will make the seed grow. In fact, go back and say, it's his seed. He will make it grow. He alone can save. He sends people into that harvest field who will do the weeping, the plowing, the sowing, the watering, and the reaping. And the different servants of God who do those different functions will do probably a variety of those functions. They all have a role. Some will be a very specialized role. Some will be a broader role. But all of them can do nothing without Christ. And so the starting point is prayer, not activity. So there again, we see that he wants hearts as well as hands. So will you join me in praying earnestly for God to send such, to send laborers, laborers into his harvest? It is his. He's the Lord of this harvest. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of all his disciples. He can send them. He chooses who he wants to send to what place at what time. Pray that God will send such, chosen by him, anointed by his Spirit, empowered by his Spirit, as pastors, preachers, teachers, missionaries, church planters, evangelists, or whatever else, so they might be working, that there might be a harvest in due course. Let's pray that God will be at work, sending them, protecting them, empowering them, giving them grace, wisdom, love, a heart for what they're called to do. Not seeing it as just a practical job, but a real ministry to serve the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Father God, we do ask you that you would send out laborers. Laborers into your harvest. Because we, Father, see the vast need that is around us. We see people, Lord God, who are harassed and helpless. And if we even slightly point them towards Jesus, we so often get either mockery or a sharp word or a look of unbelief where they just don't know what we're talking about. Father, so many people around us, harassed and helpless though they are, do not have the slightest thought that you are the answer to their needs. So, Father, we pray for grace, that we in serving you would be pulling up the weeds and sowing seed and watering it and patiently waiting, seeing you at work. We do long, Lord God, for a great harvest. We long for many souls to be brought into your kingdom. We long for an ingathering. But Lord, help us not to despise the work that needs doing before that point. Help us to do all that is necessary to serve you faithfully. And we will give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.